John chapter 1, we begin with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 29. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to this man that John references a number of times in the portion we've just read, John the Baptist. We read in verse 6, There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John the Baptist is a fascinating character, and I think he truly succeeded in doing what he set out to do, which was to point others to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It was quite a few years ago that I preached some messages on John the Baptist. We did something of a biographical study of this man. And I pointed out at that time that the success of this man in his ministry of having Christ increase while he decreases is evident by the fact that there aren't many sermon series that focus on John the Baptist. In fact, I believe at that time, I was perhaps the only one on sermon audio that had done a series of messages on John the Baptist. And that's in large measure because he has succeeded in diverting attention away from himself and toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he is a man that is worth noting and studying and looking at. As you finish reading the Old Testament and then turn immediately to the New Testament, it's easy to forget that with the turning of that last page in Malachi to the first page in Matthew's Gospel, there is a space of some 400 years. You forget that, don't you, when you just turn a page and you don't know, you've just taken a leap 400 years later after Malachi. To put that into some perspective, consider that our country, the United States, has not even existed yet for 400 years. In fact, we're only a little beyond half of that time span. And all during that lengthy time span, there had not been the voice of a prophet in Israel until John the Baptist. Now, quite suddenly, sort of like the Protestant Reformation, I suppose, which followed such a long period of darkness, there is heard again the voice of a prophet. It's the voice of John the Baptist. Indeed, he characterizes himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah, verse 23. Here is a prophet and a preacher who preaches with the kind of power that had not been experienced in many generations in Israel. And people are drawn to him. Multitudes are drawn to him. And they're baptized by him. Which, by the way, is the first time you meet up with baptism of that sort in the Bible. His baptism is called the baptism of repentance. And I think it would be true to say that what we find taking place in John the Baptist's day is nothing short of revival. And the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all devote space to describe the ministry of this prophet that has come suddenly upon the scene. John the Baptist, you see, was a prophet of preeminence. You could liken him, I suppose, to a George Whitefield, who became well known, especially among the common people, although I suppose it would be more true to say that Whitefield resembles John the Baptist than that John the Baptist resembles Whitefield. But the point being that just as Whitefield was well known in America and England through his evangelistic campaign, so was John the Baptist very well known in his own day. And the reason John, the author of the Gospel of John, devotes space to this prophet of eminence in the very first chapter of his Gospel is because John the Baptist was the prophet that identified Christ. Keep in mind John's purpose statement. I reference this, I'm sure, every time that we turn to John's Gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 31, it provides for you such a very clear purpose as to why John wrote his gospel. But these are written, why? That ye may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John wants his readers to believe in Jesus Christ. And he wants them to believe in Jesus Christ that they may draw the benefit that comes from believing in Christ, which is the benefit of life. He wants them to believe that the Messiah had indeed come in his day and that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed that Messiah. Jesus is the one who was in the beginning with God and who was and is God. Jesus is the one who created all things. Jesus is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And if you were to ask the Apostle John how he knows these things, his first argument would be that famous prophet that came suddenly on the scene and preached with power and saw multitudes drawn to him and saw large numbers of people repent and seal their repentance through baptism, that famous prophet, that preeminent prophet, John the Baptist, identified Jesus as being the Christ. That forms the first argument then by John the Apostle in meeting his purpose in convincing people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at John the Baptist. Look at who he identified. He identified the very same man that I'm telling you about, John is saying in effect. I don't know if we feel the weight of that argument so much as those who were contemporaries of John would have felt the weight of it. To those who would have remembered John the Baptist, who perhaps would have heard him preach, or at least would have heard of him, would have found John's statement in verse 6 very compelling, where the Apostle John writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Now, the thing that captured my attention from this statement about John the Baptist is the fact that we, as Christians, thousands of years later, have a task committed to us that was also committed to John back in his day. You and I today are to bear witness to that same light that John the Baptist bore witness to. The word witness is an interesting word. The Greek word behind it is also translated by the word testimony or testify. So one English version translates the statement, "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men believe through him." The word in the Greek is also translated by the word record. So we find John saying in verse 19, "And this is the record," or "this is the witness," or "this is the testimony of John," when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" When you recognize, therefore, that there's a sense in which you and I are called to be John the Baptists of our day, the question that naturally arises is, how? How are we to be like John? Should we be dressed in camel hair and live in the wilderness and eat locusts and wild honey? Well, maybe some would think so. I don't know that we need to go that far, although even from John's appearance and conduct, we may draw the lesson that we are to be different from the world. So how else are we to resemble John the Baptist? Or how else are we to carry on such a ministry that he carried on? And that's the theme I want to draw your attention to this morning. This theme of bearing witness to the light. Like John the Baptist, we must bear witness to the light. The same task is committed to you and committed to me. And in the moments that remain, I'd like to analyze how John bore that witness and how you and I can bear a similar witness in our day. Let's begin by considering the aim in that witness. The aim in that witness. What was John the Baptist's aim? And notice again the words of verses 6 and 7. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." It's interesting to note from those words the scope of John's aim. that all men through him might believe. The word men is in italics, you'll notice, which is why a number of other translations render the phrase that all might believe. That really throws the door wide open, doesn't it? In terms of our bearing witness to the light, we want to have an impact on all. We want to affect as many people as we possibly can. Whoever harbors the notion that our Calvinism hinders our evangelistic zeal should read and contemplate this verse. The doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination should never dampen your zeal to reach as many people as you possibly can. Thomas Chalmers, a great Presbyterian scholar and preacher and theologian of the 19th century, once said, "In the offer of the gospel, we must make no limitation whatever, because God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And John Blanchard, the editor who compiled so many sayings by so many eminent men of the past, said himself, "The great need in the church is for a spirit of evangelism, not just a spurt of evangelism." Oh, evangelism needs to be a part of us. Evangelism needs to rule in our hearts. Evangelism should be an attitude permeating all the activities of the Christian, another preacher has said. And so we see a very wide scope on the part of John the Baptist. And if we would take our cue from him, then we must have a very wide scope to our aim. This is completely consistent with what Christ himself says a little later in John's gospel in chapter 4. After dealing with that woman at the well, he says to his disciples, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." That's in chapter 4 and verse 35. If you remember that narrative of Jesus dealing with that woman at the well, then you'll recall how after Christ conversed with that woman, she leaves her water pot and returns to her city and says to the men in the city, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Before the chapter is over, you find the Samaritans coming to Jesus and many believing on him. And some have suggested, and I suppose it may be a little bit speculative, but on the other hand, it fits the picture. Some have suggested that when Christ said to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields," that at that precise moment when the disciples would have lifted up their eyes, they would have beheld those Samaritans coming across the fields that this woman had gathered by her testimony. And there they are coming to Jesus on account of the testimony of that woman at the well. Is that the way you and I view evangelism today? Do we believe that the fields are white unto harvest? Or do we believe that the harvest is nearly completed and all that's left in the world are tares? I've always found it somewhat ironic, you know, that Arminians seem to have so much more success in evangelism than Calvinists do, and Calvinists become better at evangelizing the Arminian converts into better theology. But they don't seem all that effective at leading souls to Christ for initial conversion. Oh, may the Lord help us to catch the same vision of John the Baptist, or of Christ himself. So when it comes to our aim in our witness, the scope of our aim must be very broad, and our specific aim must be to lead others to believe in Jesus. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. That's our aim. That's our goal. I want as many people as I can possibly gain to believe in Jesus. I had the privilege again this past Friday of going to the Wheeler Mission to preach the gospel to the men at the men's shelter. And I took for my text the words of Christ to doubting Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing." I sympathize with them a little bit in the sense that I recognize that the things we're called on to believe are in fact so incredible that they seem unbelievable. Take the case of Christ with doubting Thomas. Here was the risen Christ. Here was the one who had been taken and nailed to a cross and then taken down and embalmed and placed in a tomb. And now you're telling me he's alive? Dead men don't come out of tombs. And so unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and can thrust my hand into his side, I will never believe, Thomas says. Well, you know the story. 8 days later, Christ appears to the disciples again. And now Thomas is with them. And Christ invites Thomas to see the print of the nails in his hands and to thrust his hand into his side. And doubting Thomas goes to believing Thomas. And in so doing, he shows us our aim, which is to lead men to so believe that they'll drop to their knees and confess, "My Lord and my God," as Thomas did. It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? And yet there really isn't any other explanation for this phenomenon of Christ other than to conclude that he really is risen from the dead. So must we proclaim, like Paul, that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so your task and mine is to lead people, indeed to lead all people, to believe in Christ. Why shouldn't they believe? He really is risen, isn't he? Now I know, and I'm sure you know too, that men stubbornly resist the truth. The Jews in Christ's day concocted a story to try to explain away the resurrection of Christ. And men today refuse to believe in Christ. The reason for this is given to us a little later in John's Gospel. In chapter 3 and verse 18 we read, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And so our witness will be resisted, and we will be opposed, and we may even be persecuted. But none of these things should hamper us in our aim to lead all to believe. After all, didn't you too at one time resist? Couldn't it be said of you that there was a time when you loved darkness rather than light? And yet the day came that you believed. And in the cases where sinners fly in the face of truth, and in spite of being exposed to the truth, they tenaciously cling to their sins and shut their eyes and close their ears, in their case, your aim becomes a little bit different. In those cases, your aim must be then to leave them without excuse. Oh, if you're not going to believe, I'm not going to make it easier for you to excuse yourself before God. Because I've shared with you the truth, and I've shown it to be the truth, right from God's word. You must, in that connection, be able to do what Paul does when he speaks in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 of casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. We've got to be skilled enough, knowledgeable enough of our Savior and his word that we can cast down vain imaginations and leave men all the more inexcusable if they still refuse to believe. So that's our aim in its scope and in its intent, to bear witness to the light that all men might believe. The next thing we must consider is the means to achieving this aim. How do we do it? And basically, what you must do is talk up Christ. This is what we find John doing in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Do you see what John is doing? He's endeavoring to talk up Christ. He's exalting Christ. Christ is preferred before me. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, other versions translate it. How high a rank is that? John's listeners might have asked, to which John replies that Christ is eternal. He's preferred before me, for he was before me. And you have to think that John the Baptist would have been in complete agreement with John the Apostle, and that both would have said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the source of all light," which means he is the source of all life, "and we have beheld his glory and have received of his fullness." I'm not sure today that when evangelism is taught through books or through seminars, that enough is made of talking up Christ. We tend to focus on condescending to men's needs and presenting Christ in such a way that he's the answer to every need. But I can't help but wonder if we lose our balance at times by such a therapeutic approach to evangelism. I have to tell you that when I go to Wheeler Mission nowadays, I really do prefer to talk about Jesus and to present him in his person and work more than to simply say to the homeless men there that Jesus can meet your needs. I'm afraid that too many of them are led to think that if they'll believe in Christ, life will get easier and they'll find good paying jobs. And their estranged family members will come flocking back to them. And they'll get larger houses and drive fancier cars, etc., etc. I've gotten to where I prefer to say to them that if they close in with Christ and gain a saving interest in him, they'll learn contentment even if they gain nothing in terms of this world. I'm happy to concede the point to them that I'm very much aware that nobody is at the Wheeler Mission because it was their golden life to make it there. No, they're there because the hardships of life have landed them there. But I'm happy also to say to them, but if you, while you're here, in a place that you despise, in a place that you feel so humiliated in having to tolerate, if while you're here, you'll come to know the truth about Christ and you'll gain a saving interest in him, I dare say you will thank God for Wheeler Mission as the place where Christ sought you and found you. So I prefer to say to them that they need to close in with Christ. And I'm very careful not to offer them anything that pertains to this world, but I offer to them instead things that are beyond this world and better than this world. I speak of how Christ provides better and more durable blessings than anything and everything that the world can afford. And that's how you and I must bear witness to the light. We must speak of our exalted Savior. We must talk up Jesus. We must speak of his condescension to come into this sin-cursed world. We must magnify his obedience and speak of the ways in which he's proved his identity. And we must speak of his work and all that he's accomplished by his atoning death. We must glory ourselves in the wonderful blessings of sins forgiven and a home in heaven and assurance of eternal life and the privilege of being brought into the family of God. I dare say that the more you learn to exalt in Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished, the more effective you'll be in bearing witness to the light. There's something very interesting in this connection to note here with regard to John the Baptist's witness. Verse 8 tells us, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Why do you suppose the Apostle John found it necessary to say of John the Baptist that he was not that light? It seems a little rather strange, doesn't it? In a similar vein, when the priests and Levites came to John the Baptist and interrogated him, he found it necessary to say to them in verse 20, "I am not the Christ." He was not that light, and he was not the Christ. And yet Christ himself would say of John the Baptist later in John chapter 5 and verse 35 that John was in fact a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Could I suggest to you that against the backdrop of sin and apostasy and darkness, all the things that prevailed in the days of John the Baptist, that he shone so brightly that people were tempted to think that he was that light, or that he was perhaps even the Messiah himself. And John had to deny these things and point to and talk up the one who was the true light and was and is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I say all that to say this, that in order for you to be an effective witness to the true light, you must be a burning and shining light yourself. And the way that is achieved is for you to be taken up with the one who is the true light that lighteth every man, and for you to exult in who he is and what he's done. You must bask in his blessings and bask in his love. And I think that in this respect, the best course you can take in evangelism is the course of worship. I dare say that the best witnesses for Christ are the ones most taken up with the worship of Christ. So learn to worship him. Be much engaged in praising him and thanking him and glorying in him and singing to him and singing about him. And as you commune with him and enjoy fellowship with him through prayer and time in the Word and time in God's house, your countenance will shine as humble thanksgiving and praise transform your life, and you'll be so much engaged with him that witnessing for him will be quite natural and quite spontaneous. I don't really know. I'm not going to altogether dismiss courses in evangelism. You can gain valuable things, especially in the study of God's Word. But when it comes to actually preparing yourself for every objection, you can't possibly prepare for every curveball that's going to be thrown at you. Some of them are so ludicrous, you wouldn't have thought you would have had to have taken time to prepare for them. And the sheer idiocy of some objections will catch you off guard. But spend time with Christ. Exalt in him, worship him, praise him, commune with him, walk with him, spend time with him so that you become a light yourself. And by so becoming that light, you bear witness to the true light. May we learn to exalt in him all the more so that we may shine brightly for him as we endeavor to bear witness to him that he is the light. And when this happens, we'll gain something else. We'll gain the courage to be true to him and to never, ever be ashamed of him. Our call to worship this morning was taken very deliberately from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Oh, if we bask in his light, if we glory in all he is and in all that he's done, then we'll gain the courage to be true to him. We'll never be ashamed of him. His love will cast out all fear, especially the fear of man. And we will, in a right spirit, exalt in him and glorify him and thus bear witness that he is that light. So we've seen the aim of our witness and its scope and intent. We've seen the means for achieving that aim. It remains for us only to consider, and I'll just take the time really to mention it, the power behind our witness. The power behind our witness. We know, of course, that strictly speaking, we're never going to persuade anybody of anything. Only God himself can do that. The thing that must be borne in mind, however, is that persuasion is a means that God does use to command the light to shine in darkened hearts. We looked at this a little bit in our last study, back in chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's the power behind our witness, the new birth. And how does the new birth come about? It comes about through the word. As we bear witness to the word, as we sow the good word. And in that respect, you are called upon, and I am called upon, to be miracle workers. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Acts, toward the end of Acts, Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is on trial in this chapter. He's speaking before Agrippa. He's recounting the time when he met the risen Christ on the Damascus road. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And why is he being sent? What is his task to perform upon being sent to the Gentiles? Look at it in verse 18. Here's your task, Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's your task, Paul. Or the Lord would say it to you and to me. That's your task. That's my task. Open their eyes. Turn them from darkness to light. And it would be easy to recoil from that, I suppose, and say, how in the world am I going to do that? I can't open anyone's eyes. How did Paul do it? There's no doubt that he did do it. He bore witness to the light. He talked up Christ. He preached Christ crucified. He taught and he preached the things that pertain to Jesus. And God did it through him. And we know that. And yet the task is presented here in such a way as if the whole burden falls on Paul. Well, it falls on us all. And we can only accomplish it the same way Paul did. in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, when you realize that, it will drive you to your knees. Oh, Lord, use me. I want to bear witness to thee. I want to bear witness to the light. I have found thee, Lord, to be my light. I want others to find thee, to be their light. Make me, Lord, a persuader of men. Help me, Lord, to convince others of their sin and of the truth of Christ. It can only happen, Lord, with you working in me and through me. Please, therefore, Lord, work in me. Work through me. Make me, Lord, a miracle worker. That's how we need to pray. And that's how we need to function. I call your attention to one more text, this one in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. In verse 12, this is a verse that ought to stagger you. I'm sure it does. Every time you read it, it's tempting to go over it so quickly because I can hardly come to grips with it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. We're supposed to do greater works than Christ. What did Christ do? Well, he cast out demons. He opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. He brought people back to life who were dead. I'm supposed to do greater than that? You're supposed to do greater than that? How can that come about? Well, when you recognize the spiritual counterparts to the miracles of Christ, you could say that when you lead a soul to Christ, you've raised a soul from the dead. When you lead a soul to Christ, you've opened blind eyes. You've unstopped deaf ears. You've delivered one from the dominion of the devil into the kingdom of Christ. You, in other words, have become a miracle worker, the same way Christ was. We just have to look at the spiritual counterparts. And that's committed to you, and that's committed to me. And so my hope and my prayer this morning is that we'll catch the vision and the burden of a John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. May the same be said for you and for me, that we are witnesses, we bear witness to the light of Christ, who is the true light. And we bear witness to that light with that aim in view. I want people to believe in him. If you're in this meeting this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, I hope you will. You should. He is risen from the dead. He did really come. He did die on the cross. We're not following cunningly devised fables when we rehearse these things and proclaim them every week. It's absolute truth. And if it's not, then we're wasting our time being here. We're here because we know he's the light. We're here because we know he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're here this morning without him, oh, how I hope and pray that you'll believe in him, and I plead with you to believe in him. And if you find yourself not believing in him, then I would exhort you to plead with God to give you the faith to believe in him, because the eternal well-being of your soul depends on it. Oh, may God indeed make us witnesses to this glorious light. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee this morning for the truth of Jesus Christ, that he really did come, that the man who was such a preeminent prophet back in that day declared him to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, may we align ourselves with the testimony of that prophet. And, O Lord, may we so exalt in Thee, in our worship of Thee, that we find ourselves taken up so much with Thee that we too may become burning and shining lights, bearing witness to Christ, who is that true light. And, O Lord, we oftentimes complain that the days are hard and that the harvest seems to be gone. Lord, help us not to cave into unbelief. All we need, Lord, is for Thee to speak the word to us and through us, and many will come to Thee. Help us, therefore, to have high expectations based on what our God can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.